As is noted in the bulletin, we are quickly coming upon the fall holy days. And I enjoy, of course, all the holy days, but trumpets is one that each year I get excited about, and as far as starting to talk about what it represents, because we understand that the Feast of Trumpets represents the fact that when Christ returns, we're going to have so much of our hope fulfilled, as far as transcending the gulf from physical to spiritual, and actually enjoying the glory, understanding that the glory that God has in store for us. As the Scriptures say, the same glory that Jesus Christ has, we will have. But we also know from Scripture and from prophecy in the Scripture that there is a lot that takes place before Christ returns. There is a lot that has to happen before that prophecy of Christ's return is fulfilled. And we know that the Scripture contains many prophecies about God's church at the end time. And some of these prophecies are good, and some are bad. Some are clear and easy to understand, and others tend to be a little bit more vague and take a little bit more of time and effort in figuring out. Some, we understand, have been fulfilled, and some are yet to be fulfilled. And we also, again, from what we understand about Scriptures, recognize that some are dual, in that they have taken place in the past, and they will be fulfilled again in the future. But all of these prophecies concerning the church of God in the end times will help us to understand what's going on in God's church and with God's people. And most importantly, they tell us what we better be doing. So when we look through some of the prophecies concerning God's church in the end time, think of it as, how does this apply to me? And when I say that, I don't mean that all of you should sit there and think, how does this apply to Tim Waddle? Put your own name in there. How does this apply to you? I will ask myself, how does this apply to me? Or where do I fit in to this? I just want to quickly start by defining what I mean by Church of God, just so that we're clear. Let's look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you ever wonder who will be in the first resurrection, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about those who are Christ at His return. That's what it says will be in the first resurrection. And then when you come to Romans 8, if you ever wonder who are Christ, Romans 8, verse 9, where it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And so what this verse is saying is that if you do have God's Holy Spirit in you, then you are Christ. If you don't, then you're not. So if we have God's Holy Spirit, then we are Christ. Verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And so it's saying that this physical body will be dead because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. So sin always leads to death. But as we heard in the sermonette, forgiveness with God, being right with God, leads to life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if, verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you." And so when we talk about who is in God's church, it is those who have God's Spirit and with whom God's Spirit is working with. And that's what it's referring to. So when we talk about the body of Christ, We're talking about those who have God's Spirit and with whom God's Spirit is working with. And it makes it clear that if you don't have that, if God's Spirit is not working with you and in you, then you're not a part of the body or part of the church. So we can define the church of God as those who have God's Holy Spirit. And there's certain things that we understand about this. God only gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. So when we talk about the church of God, it is people who are striving to obey Him. Or when they stick their foot in their mouth, as apparently husbands tend to do, or can do, I guess I should say. And we all recognize that. Wives can do it too. Not mine, but I'm sure sometimes that happens. We of course, need forgiveness. And we are a part of the body or a part of the church of God. So as we go through these prophecies of the church, now the point that I wanted to make by bringing out this scripture is that we are referring to those who have God's Spirit and whom God is working with. So, just a couple caveats. I do this from time to time when I talk about prophecy. Some people very much enjoy prophecy and they like to speculate or talk about it. And of course, the Bible is one-third prophecy. We understand that. There's a lot of prophecy in the Bible. But as far as the caveat that I want to talk about is that we strive not to put too many specifics in prophecy. So if the Bible doesn't say it specifically, it is rare that you will hear me speculate on it. Sometimes I will as far as ideas or thoughts, but if the Bible doesn't talk about it specifically, you won't hear me do it. In other words, if the Bible doesn't say this is when Christ returns, as far as, let's just pick a date, January 18th, 19, or no, that's not right, is it? 2028 or whatever. The Bible doesn't say that. I don't want to say that either. We've learned that lesson in the past. Many of us who have been around Church of God for a long time might remember a booklet that was titled 1975 in Prophecy. And that booklet came out because it was determined that Christ would return in 1975. Now, if you're old enough to remember that that booklet, let me ask you this. How many of you were baptized before 1975? I can't see anybody in York or Bedford, but here. So we have a few people. So we'll just use the Lamars as an example. I don't know why it's his day to be picked on, but... what was Kasha born before 1975? No, okay, no. My wife's shaking her head vigorously. No, of course not. Were you married in 1975? 40 years ago? Yeah. Were you? Okay, they're both shaking their head yes there. Okay, good. So Kasha wasn't born, but they were married. But the point I'm making is if that were to have happened, we would be about 40 years, I guess I could have just thought of it that way, would be about 40 years into the millennium today. I say about 40 years, 38 or so years already into the millennium, if that were true, that Christ was going to return in 1975. And the whole reason I asked about when Kasha was born in that sense is because a lot of you, if your parents were baptized before 1975 and that happened, you wouldn't be here. Because your parents would have been spiritual. They're going to Kasha's wedding. The very young Kasha's wedding. So she is here. So the point I'm making is we don't like to put specific dates because we've done that in the past. And we've learned that it doesn't always happen as we think it will. So that's certainly one caveat about prophecy. The way that God gives us prophecy, He gives it to us in general terms. We understand there's here a little, there a little. We put the scriptures together, and with God's inspiration and God's Spirit, we can understand certain things about prophecy. But He gives it to us typically in general terms. I'm still somewhat amazed at the number of people I have talked to over the years who have tried to figure out exactly when Christ will return. Well, Scripture is so clear on that. It says, no man knows. And yet, occasionally you run into somebody who's convinced they know. They can figure it out. But the Scripture says no man knows. So if somebody tells you that they know the day or the year that Christ will return, turn to the Scripture and say, no, you don't. That's okay. Correct them gently. No, they don't. No man knows. Another caveat about prophecy, and I think we understand this, I hope we do, that often prophecy becomes clear in hindsight, after it happens. After prophecy is fulfilled, then we can say, oh, that's what that meant, or now I understand, or now I see how that could have been fulfilled. And you can read through the Gospels. There are several times in the Gospels, if you want to study this, where it talks specifically about prophecies that had been fulfilled. And then if you go into the Old Testament and you read about the prophecy, it's hard to get what happened out of the prophecy, that the way it was spoken or the way that it was written down. And what I mean by that is that after it happens, certainly with God's Spirit, it becomes much clearer, so we understand more. So keep that in mind. Prophecy tends to be general. We're not given a lot of specific dates and time frames. We do have some. And then also, prophecies become clear in hindsight. So I want to go through specifically some prophecies of the church. Matthew 24. The Olivet Prophecy. If you ever sat maybe on a Sabbath morning or in a group of people at a potluck or something and talk about things, I know that in my mind I've thought it would be fantastic to sit with Jesus Christ and be able to ask Him anything. And the apostles, of course, disciples at this point in time, they had that opportunity. This is one of those questions that I'm grateful that they took the time to ask, and it was written for us, because they ask Him in verse 2, and Jesus said, I'm sorry, it's verse 3 that I want to read here, where it says, now as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of Your coming, and of the end of the age. So they specifically are asking, give us some details, or give us some signs of Your coming. What will be the end of the age, or this time period? Now let's drop to verse 14. Verse 14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So here we have a prophecy. It's a prophecy of the commission of the church. What will God's church be doing up until the time that Jesus Christ returns? This is a prophecy. It is clear. It doesn't tell us when the end will come, but it does say specifically that God's church will be preaching the gospel. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So we understand that this is the commission. We call it one of the commissions, the great commissions of the church. And some believe that this isn't the mission of the church. They believe that others will take care of it. But who has given the truth? Now, when I say others, I'm talking about two witnesses and an angel, because there are prophecies specifically about that taking place and about that gospel being being preached. Now, let's just look at it in Revelation chapter 11. It's another interesting conversation to have when you're sitting around having a potluck or having someone over for a glass of wine or chocolate milk or whatever you enjoy. But just ask, have you ever thought that you might be one of the two witnesses? Who would want to be when you read through what they go through? But many people in God's church have thought about that. Some of you have probably heard that there was a time when three men came to the headquarters and said, "We are the two witnesses." But we read what they will be doing, Revelation 11, verse 3. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So it certainly doesn't sound like they're going to be wearing nice suits, but it says they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. And it does give a time period here, 1,260 days. And so when you go through the time frames that we are given in prophecy, that time frame comes up over and over again. And we do believe and understand that that time frame is what we call the tribulation. And it's a 3.5-year period. And so the witnesses, the two witnesses, they will be preaching. Verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." And we read in verse 7, it says, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified." And so this great city where our Lord was crucified, we understand to be talking about Jerusalem. Verse 9, "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies there in, for 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." And then we know from verse 11, "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." So we understand that people throughout the world will see them slain. So we certainly see from Scripture the two witnesses will do a great work. They will proclaim the truth. The people will be angry with them because they're saying what you're doing is wrong. People get upset a lot of times if you tell them they're wrong. Nobody wants to be told, I say nobody, but generally speaking, humans don't want to be told, you shouldn't do that. It's wrong. For example, people today want to live however they want to live, and they don't want anyone to judge them or be critical of them. We live in a time of tolerance. So they're going to state what's right and what's wrong, what's godly. And of course, people will be upset about it and eventually kill them. And we know that's going to be witnessed all over the world. And we understand that. When we talk about prophecy, imagine 50 years ago. How do you think people thought, or maybe 60 years ago, somewhere in that time frame, how do you think people thought that understood about the two witnesses, that understood the truth about this, that it would be proclaimed throughout the world? They could see it on TV, but their newspaper was still very prevalent. That's how a lot of people got their news, was through print. Today we understand that newspapers are going the same way as trying to think of some technology that's out of date. Think of technology that's out of date. Come up with examples in your own mind. But I'm sure, yeah, just a regular dial phone is one that we still have one in our garage. In case electricity goes out, if you still have phone service, you can plug it in and dial and still use it. But most of us don't, many of us don't even have landlines nowadays. But today, we can see that this will be so instantaneous. The satellite communication, And in places, I've been in rural Kenya or different parts of Africa, where the village will have one TV. Most people don't even have electricity. And so they have a store with a TV, and somebody will charge everyone to come. It's very popular on nights that there are football games or soccer games. And they pack the place to watch the TV. So, but they all have cell phones, and they have data on their cell phones that's inexpensive. And who knows when this takes place? Maybe it won't even be on cell phones. I'm amazed in being in rural areas where there's nothing that we consider to be luxuries or just standards for us in America, and yet they have cell phones and they can watch video on their cell phones. Maybe 10 years from now, everybody in the same way will have Google glasses, and it'll just be right in front of their eyes, the news flash or news alert, or whatever it'll be. But it'll be there, it'll be instantaneous, and they'll see these things happening. They'll see even the resurrection. So sometimes it's asked, is this resurrection right at the return of Christ or just before? It doesn't say that, but what it does say is that there will be two witnesses proclaiming. They'll have a testimony. The testimony is about the truth and about God's way of life. And we understand that there are two witnesses. That's a biblical principle, that there be more than one witness. That goes back to the Pentateuch. There had to be more than one witness. If you wanted to take someone to court, then there had to be more than one witness. We know that there were 12 firsthand witnesses of the ministry and teaching of Jesus Christ. There's four Gospels. So here we have these two witnesses. And then in Revelation 14, in verse 6, we read, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." And so this is an angel flying in the midst of heaven. They have the everlasting gospel. They will be preaching the truth, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And so we see that there's also this witness that's going to be, or this angel that's going to be a part of the witnesses, from what we understand, at the end time. But we need to understand the church's message, the truth, is very unique. The truth is extremely unique. There's many people who believe in the return of Jesus Christ. But the vast majority of people don't understand why it is so important, or why humanity needs the return of Jesus Christ. So the church's message is truly unique. And we need to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom for as long as we can, doing everything that we can to preach the gospel, so that we are telling people that Jesus Christ has to return to save humanity from extinction. That Christ has to remove and bind Satan, to remove his influence. That Jesus Christ will enforce the keeping of God's law and the teaching of God's law. And that through Jesus Christ, God will make His Spirit available, which will allow God's laws and God's ways to be written on everyone's hearts and in their mind. I mean, it's important that Christ returns. And they don't know that humanity has a destiny, that God created us to be His family and to live with Him for all eternity. So these are all parts of that vital message about the kingdom of God. So the church has a unique message, and it is our responsibility to preach it and to teach it until Christ returns. We do everything that we can to preach the gospel. Let's look at Matthew 28. Back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28:18. So we recognize this scripture. This is after Christ had been crucified and resurrected. He appears to the disciples, and he tells them in verse 18, "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age.'" And so we're told to do this, preach the gospel, teach the truth, make disciples, baptize them, until the end of the age. Now, we need to understand the word age is talking specifically just about a time frame. It can mean any time frame. But what end of age is it talking about? We should be able to recognize it's talking about the end of the age of Satan's rule, the end of the age of disobedience. So we do these things until the end of the age. So, has Christ returned? Has God's government been established upon this earth? Are you spiritual? And I mean fully spiritual, not just spiritually minded, but are you eternal? We know we're not. So the age has not ended. So these are specific instructions. And they're also, as I said, they are prophecies. This is a part of prophecy that the church, God's people will be doing this. I'm going to jump ahead. Mention that for our translator's benefit on page 10. Sounds like a lot, but for our translator, I've tried to print out scriptures. I don't normally do that. I'm trying to make his job a little bit easier. Point number one is preaching the gospels, making disciples. God's church will be doing that till the end of the age. It's not until the great tribulation that the two witnesses and the angels are doing that. So we are responsible for doing that, God's people, until that happens. Point number two, as far as prophecies of God's people, God's church in the end time, point number two is there will be persecution. It's one of those things that we recognize is part of reality. We might not like it, but it's something that the Bible says will happen. Back to the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24. So we preach this message, and then what we find is that some people will not like it. They will not like it, what they hear. I think Mr. Lamar read some verses in the sermonette where it's talking about the people just shrug their shoulders. They stop their ears. They didn't want to hear the truth. And some people are going to get angry at the truth. So we know that through the first several verses, it's talking about various things. Christ is telling about various things that will happen. And we recognize that the first four seals are mentioned here, or the first, or the four horsemen of the apocalypse as we refer to them. And then we come down to verse 9. Up until verse 9, Christ has been talking about general trends in the world. But from what we understand, in verse 9, he switches to you and me. He switches to those who have his Spirit and to those with whom his Spirit is working. So all these things, these general things that are taking place in the world, in verse 8 he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then in verse 9 he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So a very strong statement. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake. So it's not a pretty thing to think about. But we understand that those who worship God and who preach the gospel and who teach the truth throughout time, they have been persecuted and many have been killed. But humanity doesn't want someone telling them that there are absolute truths. There is right and wrong. There are certain actions or certain ways of doing things that are sin. There is something called sin. And we don't get to decide how we live for ourselves. That's what people like to do. God decides how we live. And that's what the gospel teaches, so that we can have eternal life. And you may have noticed, if any of you are history buffs, that when conditions start getting really bad in the world, people look for someone to blame it on. So they say history repeats itself. So if you enjoy history and you know the history of Rome, what did Nero do when he ran into a lot of difficulty and trouble? He started looking for someone to blame. Lo and behold, there's this new religion called Christianity. Let's blame the Christians. And we know that he did blame the Christians, and he killed many of those who were Christians. We know even Paul was responsible for some of this, where he pulled them out of their homes, it says, and they were stoned by others that would lay their clothes at his feet as the witness. He was the witness of why they were doing this. But Nero persecuted the Christians, and we know that accounts have recorded he made human torches out of people. He soaked them in flammable liquid, put them on stakes, lined them up along the road, and killed them. So we understand that. We understand Paul. I mentioned Paul. He was, from what we know, executed by Nero. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen, so more than likely he was beheaded, because that was considered a lot less painful. And as a Roman citizen, he was given a less painful death. But he was killed. Thousands of people who were Christians were killed at that time. Now, when things weren't going well for Germany in the 20s and 30s, who did Adolf Hitler blame? We know that he blamed the Jews for every single problem Germany had. If we just get rid of those people, everything will be good, will be great. And so we know that that happened. In the end time, from what we understand of prophecy, something similar is going to happen. And if you've ever wondered how it could happen, some of us have had, several of us in the various congregations have had conversations about the NSA and the government. So right now, if you happen to send out a whole lot of emails talking about a terrorist attack, the government can find your emails with that word in it, and they can look at them. If you make cell phone calls talking about bombing or something like that, you better make sure that it's flea bombs or whatever it is you're talking about, because they'll be able to listen to your cell phone conversations. What if we're talking about the Sabbath or the holy days or where we're going to meet for the feast? So we see how they can find us if they want to. It's reality that these things can take place. So whatever is going to happen in the end time, things aren't going to be different. Human nature is not going to change. So conditions will get bad, and people will start looking for someone to blame, and they will persecute them. Well, Scripture tells us that, verse 9 again, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. We're going to come back to Matthew 24, but let's turn to Luke for a second. Luke 21. This is a parallel account. Luke 21, verse 10. But then he said to them, this is again Christ speaking, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, verse 12, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So we see that before all these things take place, before the end of all these things, they will lay hands on you, persecute you, deliver you to the synagogues and to prisons, and you will be brought before kings. So we see that there's civic leaders, there's religious leaders that are involved. So you come up to the synagogues, you're brought to prison, you come before kings and rulers. Let's talk about, apparently, from what we see here, that there'll be religious leaders involved and there'll be civic leaders involved. Now, we saw that in the past, of course, with Paul, even with Stephen. If you consider the example of Stephen, he came before the religious leaders who were the civic leaders of the Jews at the time when he gave his inspired sermon, and he was killed. Paul was dragged before the civic leaders time after time and religious leaders time after time. So we see this. Their message created an uproar, and they were hauled in for questioning. And of course, like I said, both were eventually martyred for the truth. So the message that the world so badly needs, that the church has to offer, to preach the truth about the future and about the great hope that we have in our Creator, the plan that He has for humanity, it's going to become more and more unpopular. Verse 16, I'm going to drop down to 16, where it says, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will send some of you to your death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Now it says, "But not a hair of your head shall be lost. In your patience, possess your souls." Now, when we talk about persecution, as we do here, or we are here, talking about it as a prophecy for God's people in the end time, and it says, "Not a hair of your head will be lost." It's not saying that people won't go through pain or death. We know that. We've read that already. But it is saying that you will have eternal life. And it goes on to say, "In your patience possess you your souls." So the word translated for patience, it means endurance or perseverance or to bear up under difficult circumstances. So in Matthew, it's the same idea as when Matthew's gospel says, "He who endures till the end, the same shall be saved." So that endurance is what it's talking about. And when it says that by your patience possess your souls, it's talking about eternal life. Another translation translates this verse, "By standing firm, you will gain life." So we understand that by standing firm in faith, that we will gain eternal life. So when it says, "But not a hair of your head shall be lost," we know that some will go through what we've read as far as persecution and apparently death. And we know we have this written for us, another prophecy in Revelation chapter 6, which we understand is the fifth seal. And remember, whenever you're studying and reading the book of Revelation, some of it's literal, some of it's allegorical. Verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." So again, these are people who were slain for the word of God. They were preaching the truth and they held on to it till the end, until they died. So these were people who had been slain and killed for it. Verse 10, "And they cry with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you... or until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth." And so I mentioned about it being allegorical because we know these people aren't alive. These spirits, or however you want to look at it, they're not alive. It's a vision that John saw. It's making the point that God will avenge their blood. And it says that a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So we understand that this is a prophecy. It's happened in the past. So when I said that some prophecies are dual, it's happened in the past, and it will be happening in the future. So we understand that that's something that is going to take place. So the second point that I made is that there will be persecution in God's church. Point number three I want to make today, there's a prophecy about protection. We know that the fifth seal is not going to happen to everyone. There is a prophecy about protection. We understand this. I've given sermons in the past about the place of safety. If we look in Revelation chapter 12, I'm going to start in verse 1, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. Where it says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and His throne." And so we certainly understand that this is talking about Jesus Christ. So this woman is initially talking about Israel. We know that through Israel brings forth Jesus, the Messiah, but the symbolism changes. Verse 6, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So there's that time frame again that comes up over and over in end time prophecy. But the woman switches here in verse 6. This woman is the church. From all that we understand, this is God's people. So we know that in the Old Testament, it was the physical Israel of nation. And from the physical Israel of nation came forth the male child, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And now the woman represents the people of God, but it's the church of God, the spiritual people. And the church flees into a wilderness, as it says in verse 6, where she has a place prepared by God. From what we understand about feeding her, that's spiritually and physically. And then verse 7, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was the place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God, day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to you, or the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." Verse 13. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And so there's been much speculation about what it means that the woman was given two wings or of a great eagle that she might fly. And of course, in the past, people thought it had to mean a plane. Once plane travel became popular and common, people were convinced this had to be a plane. Many people went out and made sure they had passports and they were ready. In case they ever had to get on the plane, they could go to wherever the place of safety was. But what we do know, just like the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they were given wings of an eagle. So they moved from one place to another. And so we understand that it designates movement. So somehow or another, God's people will get to this wilderness, to her place, where she's nourished, again, as being fed spiritually and physically. She's protected from the presence of the serpent. And again, it's a time, times, and half a time. Again, that's the 1260. 300 or 3.5 years before Christ returns. Verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. It can be literal, but there are scriptures that refer to armies being like water or like a flood. So that's what we understand, that this is referring to Satan inspired an army to go after the church of God. So the earth, verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God. So when Satan can't kill the church or the members of the church, he goes after her offspring. And it doesn't explain exactly who this is, but we understand, again, it is people who have God's Holy Spirit. And it says that they are obeying Him. They're keeping His commandments. Now, going back to 1995, one of the things that we were told is that God's going to allow Satan to attack these people because they're keeping the commandments. That's not what the verses are saying. It's a sign of who it is that God is going to attack. They are keeping the commandments. They are the offspring. They are the offspring of the church. Somehow they were a part of God's people, the body of Christ. So He fails to destroy the woman. Then, now we're going back a ways here to the first verses we read in Revelation 12. So he did not destroy the woman that gave birth to the Messiah. He tried to destroy the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He failed in doing that. He attacks the woman going to the place of safety, now the woman representing the church of God. And he's so enraged that he goes to attack the rest of her offspring. So Christ was the firstborn. We understand that. We are His brothers and sisters. We are His spiritual brothers and sisters. He's the eldest. He's our eldest brother. So somehow the offspring that Christ, or the Satan, is attacking here are the Spirit-begotten members of the family of God. So from what we understand, they're the last generation of God's church, of God's people on this earth. And we see that some will be spared in a place of safety, and some will not. And so we see that these are people who have a very high level of commitment to God's way of life. Satan is going to be furious. He's full of anger, and he's attacking them. So yes, there is a place of safety. There is protection, but some will be attacked. Remember, Scripture says, "Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when He returns?" And the reason that question is asked is because living faith, godly faith, is going to be so scarce, it's going to be hard to find. But Satan will recognize these people, and he will attack them. And so, yes, there's danger, but some will be protected. And in the end, as it said, possess ye your souls in your patience. Endure until the end, and we will have life. So, point number three is the church will have protection. Point number four, let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Point number four is that many will be offended. So remember, when we get down to verse 9, from what we understand, this is talking about God's people. Verse 10, it says, then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And if you remember, I asked early on that you keep this in context of yourself as a Christian. And I need to keep this in context of myself as a Christian. It says many will be offended. So this is the context or within the church. Has this happened at all? Has this prophecy been fulfilled at all? It has. And from what we understand, it gets worse as we get closer to the time of Christ returning. More and more people will be offended. And it says that they will not just be offended, but they'll betray others because of this, and they'll hate one another. So have you ever been offended? Mr. Lamar talked about this in the sermonette. It can happen with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Somebody could say something that doesn't seem right, or do something, or not do something, or not say something, whatever the case might be. People become offended. Now we have the verse in Psalm 119 that tells us, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Or as it says in other translations, nothing causes them offense. So great peace have those who love God's law. Nothing causes them offense. The word offense can be translated stumble or offense. And it means something that is a hindrance. Something that prevents you from thinking the way you should think or doing the things you should do. So, for example, if you should walk from here to the kitchen area and there's a suitcase laying there and you trip over it, that causes you to stumble and you're not able to get from here to there. So that's what it's referring to, a hindrance or an offense. Something that causes any of us to stumble. Something that takes our focus or attention off of being at peace with God and with our brother. I thought Mr. Lamar did a good job in pointing out that every one of us needs forgiveness. So anytime you feel offended, if it comes up, for whatever be the reason, every single one of us should be able to understand that if they truly did something against us, they need forgiveness because we recognize that we need forgiveness. Every one of us needs forgiveness. And of course, we should be able and we should be willing to forgive. And God's law should give us great peace of mind. The more we look into God's law, the more we realize how imperfect we are and how much we need God's forgiveness. And if we have great peace, if we truly love God's way of life and we have that peace of mind, then we're not going to allow things to offend us. And we might even recognize that there may have been a time that we offended somebody or that we said something or did something that wasn't the best thing or the right thing to do. But being offended in itself, it's not the worst thing. And there are legitimate times where wrong has been done. Or in the future, wrong will be done. There are legitimate times, and we have to deal with it properly. That's the point that needs to be made. If there is offense, if there is wrong, we have to deal with it properly. Because being offended can easily start a horrible chain of events. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. And I know as we go through these prophecies, you can see some of them are good. Preaching the gospel is a good thing. Some of them are bad. Being persecuted and killed. I hope none of you desire that. Well, if that's what God's calling is for you, then more strength to you. But you know, it's not the kind of thing we desire. being offended. Many will be offended. Not just a few, but many. We have to guard against this. We have to make sure that we're not into that group of people that are described in the context of God's church as many who are offended. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So it's very similar in meaning, or the spiritual principle, as Psalm 119, 165, that great peace have those who love your law, and nothing will offend them. It's saying the same thing, same principle in different words. So pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And so we have to be careful. It says, be careful, look carefully, lest we fall short of the grace of God. And then we have a root of bitterness that springs up and that causes trouble. And by this many will be defiled. Defiled means to have spots. We know that Jesus Christ wants a bride that is spotless. Defiled means to have spots. It means that it's sin, that there's sin involved. And that there's sin that's causing this defilement. It leads to sin. So if we're not pursuing peace with all human beings and holiness, we can allow bitterness to take root. So who are they to say that to me? Or who are they not to do this for me or not to do that? Whatever it is, I can't. There's no way I can come up with all the examples. But we recognize that there's people will feel offended and they become bitter. And when somebody becomes bitter, what Satan does is that it works on that attitude. When they're offended, they start to become bitter. Or even before they become bitter, Satan will work on that attitude. And the thoughts start to come in where that person who feels offended, they become the most important person in their own mind. They start to think about themselves. They become most important. What happened to them becomes most important. Then they become the judge of others. Who are they to do that? Why do they think they can get away with that? Or however they're thinking. And they'll become a judge of others. And if you become a judge of others, guess who's right? The judge. The person who's making that judgment. If you're making that judgment in your head, then you think that you're right. And guess who's always wrong? Everybody else, especially the person who started the offense. They're always going to be wrong. This is the road that it leads to. And this is why getting offended and getting bitter and setting yourself up as a judge is dangerous. And it says that it leads to hate. So you lose sight of the fact that God is the judge. God is always the judge. So again, in Matthew 24:10, it says, many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. So we see a progression of attitudes. And again, it's in the context of God's church. These are people with God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them or working with them. And it says they will be offended, they will betray, and they will hate. It shows a progression. And we have seen it. And from what we understand about scriptures, we will see more of it in the future as time continues. And so we have seen shameful things in God's church. And we have seen breakups and divisions and offense. So it's something that we need to guard against. It is a prophecy of the church. And then back in Matthew 24, we read verse 10, verse 11. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. There are many prophecies about false teachers and religious leaders. And of course, there's one main one that deceives most of mankind. And we've seen that false prophets and teachers can rise up in the church as well and deceive people into following them. So it's happened before. Paul warns about it over and over again in the epistles. So it's happened since God's church has began. In verse 12, "And because lawlessness," or iniquity, "sin will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And verse 13 is what we were referring to from Luke. "But he who endures till the end shall be saved." So we see that the lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. What this is referring to is that the people in God's church, those with whom God's working with, those who have God's Spirit, they become accustomed to the lawlessness that is around them. So you got to wonder how this happens, but we can see it happen. The example was brought up of Solomon having perfect wisdom, and then later in life he's bowing down to idols. No, there was a progression that happened. He had all these wives come in with all these different religions, and instead of sticking with the truth, possessing his soul in patience, maintaining the truth that God had given him, he allowed them to worship their false religion, and eventually he was influenced by what was going on around them. So God's people can be influenced by society and what's going on around us. Even though we're repeatedly told not to be like everyone else, we're told to be like God. So we live in the world, but we're not of the world. We're told our citizenship is in heaven, but we're influenced. And we have to be very careful about this, because what we allow in our homes and our movies and on the TV or in our music, all these things influence us. And we can see it, the example of the Corinthians, the brethren that were in that congregation. Sometimes when I'm reading through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I have to wonder, were these people really in the church? But they were. And Paul had to deal with all these things because it was what was going on around them in society, and they became accustomed to it, and they were living it. They themselves were doing it. Because of that, in the end time, we can read the verses in 1 Timothy 3 that talks about the mentality of the end time, how people will think. They'll be selfish, they'll be greedy, they'll be lovers of money, lovers of self. All these things will be taking place. It's already going on around us to some extent. It gets worse. People keep asking, or I hear this from time to time, I should say, how can things get worse? They will get worse. And we have to guard against it, that we don't become comfortable with it or influenced by what's going on around us. So we have this warning, not to get offended, because if we do allow ourselves to be offended, it easily leads to bitterness. If we don't pursue peace, it'll lead to bitterness. It'll lead to judging others. It'll lead to thinking that we're right, they're obviously wrong, and it leads to this root of bitterness that leads to hate. So we must guard against offense, allowing ourselves of being offended. Point number 5. God's people will be scattered. Zechariah chapter 13. Minor prophets twice in one day. Zechariah 13, so we have a prophecy of the church. And it certainly seems to describe God's church today. Zechariah 13 and verse 7, where it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and then I will turn my hand against the little ones." So So strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then I will turn my hand against the little one. Now we know that Jesus Christ applied this prophecy to himself and the disciples on the night that before he was crucified. He applied this to himself, and then it was fulfilled. We know that when he was taken, the disciples scattered. Even Peter, who said he would never deny Christ, looking Christ straight in the eye at one point. He did deny Christ. So the sheep were scattered when the shepherd was crucified. But we believe that this has dual meaning or dual fulfillment. And we can see that the church has divided and divided and divided. And that there has been a scattering of God's people. Who can count the groups? I was thinking that to me, in my mind, that sounds like a scripture. Somewhere there should be a verse that says, in the end time, who can count the groups of God's church? Because there seems to be so many. And we know that Satan hates the church and its work. And every one of us who are a part of God's church and a part of God's work. And we see that there has been a scattering. There has been division. And we have to pray that God will bring us together, His people together. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Now we just come to a warning. Skip this point and drop down to point number 6. So now that you're in Matthew 24, just wait there a moment. We might come back, but I want to drop down to point number 6, which is also, again, a prophecy of the church. It's an attitude of unwillingness to listen. Unwillingness to listen. I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 4. So if you remember discussion about not allowing this to affect you, or how do you fit into these prophecies? How does it affect you or me? We have to make sure that this is not our attitude. 2 Timothy chapter 4, so we understand that at this time Paul was in prison, he was waiting to be executed, and he's given some final instructions to Timothy. In verse 1 it says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And he says, convince, rebuke, exhort, and he says, with all long suffering and teaching. So convince, rebuke, and exhort. Now this is part of what the ministry is to do. And some people don't like to be convinced, rebuked, or exhorted, unless it's what they want to hear. So he says, do it in a certain way with all long suffering and teaching. But it's part of the responsibility of the ministry. And then verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And this is a verse that we talk about sometimes as far as the itchy ears. And because sometimes the truth that God has given us is not enough. And people want to go out and they want to hear something new. Or they want to hear it taught in a new way. Or something that's more inspiring. Or prophecy with dates and specifics. And they want to hear these things. It's each in ear, so they turn to people who will tell them what they want to hear. Or they don't want sound doctrine. They don't want to be rebuked or told they are wrong, whatever it might be. Verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. So Paul is saying this time is going to come. And we have seen it happen in the past, and it's something that will happen again in the future. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. So he's told specifically to be aware of this, that this will happen, that there will be an attitude, this unwillingness to listen. And we know that the attitudes that we discussed earlier, that's all around us in society, that if you want to take the time, you can read about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. And they won't like what's good. And they won't want to hear, what do you mean you don't tolerate me and how I live or how I think or what I want to do? What do you mean it's wrong? And so this attitude that's in the world can rub off on God's people. And so we have to avoid it. We have to make sure that it's not a part of who we are. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we see that there will be those who deceive. There will be evil men. There will be imposters. It will get worse and worse. And they will deceive. They says they can be deceived themselves, and they will deceive many. And so it's a warning for the church that we have to continue in what we have been given. So the time is coming when the truth will be scarce. We know that the future holds a time when there will be a famine of the truth, a famine of God's Word. So while it's here, while we can hear it taught, while we can hear it preached, while we can discuss the truth, we better take advantage of it. We better stick close to the trunk of the tree. How many of you have ever heard that before? I didn't make it up. We know that. Stick close to the trunk of the tree. Because we're talking about the tree of truth. The tree that is ripe and that's good. Because if you get out on the branches and a wind comes by that blows the branches, it's going to be easy to be shaken out of the tree, to be shaken from the truth. So we know this. We understand this. So we recognize that Jesus Christ has promised to be with His people, His disciples, His brothers and sisters in Christ always, even to the end of the age. We read that earlier. Christ said He will be with us till the end of the age. And there has been a lot of what we've talked about has already happened to some degree. And it's just going to get worse as time goes on. And so we have the promises from God. God says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And He says, if anyone loves me and keeps my word, my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. So we know that God is consistent. He is eternal. He changes not. His promises will be fulfilled. God is faithful. So the church, God's people, the temple of the living God, we have promises from God that He will never leave us nor forsake us. But we also see from prophecy that there will be difficult times and that there will be tests and many will be tried. And we're even told, don't think it's strange, this fiery trial that you go through. But God will empower the end-time church just as He did His early followers. And we have the wonderful blessing that God will never leave us nor forsake us. So no matter what happens, or what verses you read, or prophecies we discuss, never forget that. God will never leave us nor forsake us, and He will be with His church till the end of the age.